have it ready, kind of. So get ready for a long, rambling lesson. But this question was asked, and then I talked with Tim Eby about it. I don't have the thing, Tim. Do you have it? Forgot it. So we got into Romans 13 and kind of what that means, how it applies to us, and very specific aspects of it, which are concerning, to be sure, which we'll probably talk about again in the future if things go as they keep going. But one was the American Revolution. So if we were to obey the laws of the land, like Romans 13 says, how do you ever get to a place where people that call themselves Christians, and the founding fathers were all very British and very Christian for our mindset, right? In other words, they believe the Bible to be God's word. Okay, so were there actual New Testament Christians? A different question, but these people believe the Bible is truth, right? And they're also British. Either most of them or all of them were British. And so how do you get to the fact that they believed in the monarchy? They believed it had the right to exist. They're now in the States. Yeah, some of them have fled persecution from England. But the fact is they're over here now. These are men of standing. These are men of wealth, most of them by the day standards. And now they're faced with the question of establishing independence and rebellion to the throne. How do you get there? And so how in Romans 13 can you get from one to the other? I want to read Romans 13, or at least parts of it, and then also a section of 1 Peter, and then make a few observations. And a few of these things I was unaware of, and I'm not even sure if they're taught in school today, but I know I was unaware. Anybody here have an American history degree or history that covers that pretty well? Look at that. How do you keep being a key figure in some of these things? Honestly, you can let me know if you agree with some of this. And so, first, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2. Whosoever, therefore, resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. So that's the purpose of government, to reward the good and punish the evil if they're doing what it's supposed to do. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only to the wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this thy cause, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are minister, God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt, well, that's 1 through 7, or 1 through 8 is basically the section about the government. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to God, or whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right, so all those things being true and believed by the early founding fathers, how do you get to a declaration of independence? A couple things historically which I thought were very interesting. Number one, the king in England, I think it was King George at the time, is that right? And King George, now there were laws set down. This was not by, I forget the document. In fact, it's not the Magna Carta, which came earlier. But there were laws that were British laws that the king himself was amenable to. I forget the name of them, but there was some kind of something for men, and certain laws codified that all British subjects were amenable to and were honored, right? In other words, the king just couldn't come in and just run a roughshod over you. Slowly, Magna Carta forward, more and more European kings had more and more restraints on them. I'm not saying being a king wasn't a king, but you just couldn't go out and do whatever you wanted to do anymore, right? There are certain things to keep the people from rebelling. There were certain agreements the kings made with the people. One of those was British, and without going into detail, how he was treating the colonies went against the very law he was under himself and the law that other British subjects would have to be ruled under, right? So forgive me for not doing all that. That would have been an extra hours of work to get that exactly right. But that's what was going on. There was violation of the law that they were under from their perspective in the colony. So you have this thing where the king's not even obeying the law that should apply to us. How dare we submit to him? How can we be expected to if he's not even honoring us like he's supposed to? That's one thing. Number two, in 1975 and 76, letters were sent from the Continental Congress to England to try and reconcile. They tried to reconcile because they knew there was a break. There were things that were happening. And two different letters were sent back trying to reconcile with the king. And he ignored both of them. In fact, after the last one, where they were trying to properly be rejoined, the proper aspects of British society, the king sent 25,000 troops to the colonies to raid, rob, and imprison colonists. 25,000 British soldiers. So now at this point, those Americans that were newly coined phrase Americans, they said, listen, we feel bad about this, and some of the stuff went too far. We want to honor the king, but now this is a defensive war. Now he's actually brought war upon us, which we cannot abide. It's like someone coming to your house and kicking in the door. Now, if someone comes to my house, I don't care if they're wearing a badge or not. If I think someone's coming to my house and harm my family, I'm going to defend them. Is that fair? If my family is in harm, I'm defending my family, period. If you come to my house, I'm going to defend my family, right? And that's not new for me. That's everyone. Most people feel that way. Some folks would roll over and say, well, just kill me, but most folks wouldn't. And so you have this now going on. So it wasn't like an offensive war on Americans' part. It was we have to defend ourselves. This is going to keep happening. They're going to keep coming until we stop it. And so the war for independence wasn't so much a, hey, let's kick those guys out and tell them to stop bothering us. There was reconciliation trying to happen. And that was put to an end when 25,000 British troops came and were just raiding and robbing the colonies. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. If that's true, and everything I read says that it is, or things I read say it was true, that was actually the timeline. I'm getting a wink. Yeah. And so if that was what was happening, then this paints this whole revolution thing in a different light. This paints it in a light where Romans 13 doesn't apply quite as directly because now that you're defending yourself. Now, with all that in mind, that's the timeline we're talking about here. Another thing is that in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, that these texts support governmental authority, not in specific, but generally. What that means is not saying every government's good, but the idea of government is good. That's how half the people looked at it. Like they were saying, well, all government must never be defied. And the other half was saying, no, government is good. God's saying, listen to government, not anarchy, but government. But it's not saying no matter what. If government does its job, defending the good, repenting the evil, right? If that's what they're doing, then we need to support that. But if they're not, they're not God's ministers. They are if they're doing the things God has them to do. Now, at this point, you have to say, well, if that's interpretation, it gets fuzzy because when do we say government is now tyranny? When? Is that like a sliding scale, isn't it? Because my definition of tyranny in my life might be different than, say, Brett's. This is seen in Germany in the 1940s, right? How did you get from, hey, let's build up Germany and Germany's awesome, to kill all the Jews? How'd you get there? How'd that happen? It was a very strange trip. But you had an oppressed people. To some people, they were oppressed. Then you get the right people in the right place at the right time, and people lose their minds. Now, at the Nuremberg trials, after the war was over, the Germans said, the officer said, we were just doing what we were commanded by our appointed government. They weren't wrong. But in the trials, what was held was, as a human being, you should know that those things you did were evil and wrong. No matter who told you to do them, right? So there's a sliding scale of, yes, the government has rights over those who are in the government, but there's a point at which people have the obligation to rebel. Now, you might say, well, Jim, that's Germany, that's Nuremberg. But we're talking, you don't preach that, you preach the Bible, Jim. And I say, amen. Are there ever cases in the Bible where people rebelled against their government in what seems like a God-approved situation? Are there any? Can you think of one? This is not a class, I understand, but not your head. If you can think of anybody who rebels under Bible authority or under the Bible umbrella against their appointed governments, just nod your head. No one. Okay. How about Hebrews 11? There are four in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith alone. How about the Hebrew midwives? What were they commanded to do? What they decide not to do? Because they feared God more than the government. How about Moses, who was a son of Pharaoh, who rebelled against Pharaoh and fled Egypt? That was his government. How about Rahab, or rather Moses' parents, who also hid the baby when they weren't supposed to? They were also rebelling against what was the law at the time. Or how about Rahab? Now, Rahab is unique because she was in Jericho, and they knew spies had come to Jericho from Israel. And the word went out, those who in charge said, we have to find these people and drive them out. These were the spies, not the army, of course. And Rahab hid them. Rahab even lied about it. And so when her government told her, her local city government said, listen, they're going to come want to take over our city. We need to find them and deal with them. What she do? Protected them. Why? Well, she had heard about the Red Sea. You couldn't really hide that, could you? I mean, people all around the entire huge region were talking about the Red Sea. How had Egypt fallen so heavily, and how these slaves are now free and they're wandering the wilderness, and now they're over here? What are we going to do? Now, Rahab rebelled against her local government politically, against her own people, to do what she thought was the right thing. And while her lie is not praised, her actions are. Right? And so you have Rahab as someone who committed civil disobedience and something God has smiled upon. So you have these examples. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were said, hey, was it pray to the king? Only worship the king? And they said, no, we won't do it. Now, they were under foreign government. They were in this kingdom. In fact, when the king came to them directly, they said, king, they'd made the fire. This furnace was going. We are not careful to answer you about this matter. God can deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to do what you say. Would you call that civil disobedience? I would. They were willing to die for it. But they're saying, we won't do what you say, king. We have to honor God, not you. How about Daniel? Daniel's unique because Daniel's, I think, very interesting because Daniel also heard about this decree that you can't pray to anybody but the king for like it was a certain number of days, right? Like a month or something. And so Daniel could then have just not prayed to the king and still prayed to the God of Israel. But Daniel kicks it up a notch. Daniel goes about three times a day out on his porch in front of everybody where everyone can see him. And there prays three times a day towards Jerusalem. Here's the point. Did Daniel have to do it outside in front of everybody? Did he have to do that? Did he have to do it that way? No. No law about praying publicly toward Jerusalem three times a day. Not one, but that was his habit. His habit was to go outside on his porch and pray toward Jerusalem three times a day. So when the law came down, you can't do that anymore, Daniel. What did he do? He did it anyway. Again, the command was, don't pray to false gods. Don't pray to a king. Pray to Jehovah. But he did it in such a way which was public and that people saw and could not get around. Would you call that civil disobedience? I can't think of another thing to call except that. So you have all these examples in Scripture. You have the Hebrew midwives, Rahab. You have, how about John to Herod? John the Baptizer lost his head. Why? He told Herod, you can't have her for your wife. Law of Moses condemns it because she was his brother Philip's wife. And now he's his. She's his. He's her husband. And so you have him saying, you can't have that. That's against the law. In fact, the text indicates that he not only said it one time, he kept on saying it. Why would he keep on saying it again and again and again? Because it was true. And his soul was in jeopardy and he was a public figure. Could he have just said it once and gone on his way? Hey, Herod, you can have her for your wife. Moses said you shouldn't do it. And just been quiet? He could have, but the text indicates he said it. And he said it, and he said it, and he kept on saying it. Against his ruling king. Now, you might say, well, to say it once is to respect God's word and respect truth. But to keep on saying it is to make a point, is it not? I'm seeing one head nod. Thank you, Robert. Are you picking up on and putting down? I can preach the whole thing again, but hopefully, really, if you have any questions, ask me outside, or you can put it in the box. But these are very important matters. So you have Jesus before Pilate even. Art thou king of the Jews? Thou sayest it, right? He knew that would get him in trouble to say he's the king, but he did. He said, yeah, I'm king. That made him an enemy of the state to be a competing king for not only Herod, but also to upset Pilate. That's how they saw it. Jesus knew his kingdom was not of this world. He knew that. But they didn't get that. Not even the apostles understood that. So when he said that, that was an affront to the state at the time. So one more question. I know there was never and I support this completely, that there was never a armed rebellion against Rome by Christians, and we shouldn't rebel as Christians ever. Why? Because Jesus said, my kingdom is none of this world, so we should never take up arms against governments. I think Christians should never do that. I think you look at the fact that Nero was leading when Paul wrote some of these letters, and he was a wicked, wicked Caesar. And so Christians never raise up arms to fight the government. However, can Christians have civil disobedience? Going back to the first century, why was the church hated by Rome so much? Why? Because they went along with everything Romans said? This requires some history, but no, the church never didn't go just along with Rome. While Paul said things like, pay your taxes. By the way, why would Christians be told to pay taxes even if it had Caesar's face on it? It was a law. Also, Christians benefit from those taxes. That's an important part, isn't it? Like, the things the taxes go toward, I understand we get bent out of shape and they go to evil things. And they did in Jesus' day too. But however, did the Christians benefit from Roman infrastructure and Roman law in many ways? Do we benefit from tax money we pay to go through our roads and are the things around us that the government does for us, like how about firemen or policemen? Do we benefit from those things? Of course. So we live under the system, so we pay taxes toward that. That makes perfect sense. Doesn't mean we support every evil action done by those in power. And in the first century, Christians were persecuted. Why? Because they didn't go along with everything Romans said. In fact, there was what I was able to read very briefly. There was even a rebelling against Rome because of the Lord's Supper. The Romans at one point said, well, you're eating Jesus' blood in his body. We outlaw that. Now, if that's historically accurate, if the Romans said, listen, Christians, you're decent people, but you can't preach the Lord's Supper. That's cannibalism. That's gross. Now, they didn't understand it was spiritual, not physical. But they saw it as eating human flesh. It's not the same the Romans even did. So you can't eat his body and his blood. Well, they didn't understand the point of it being, again, spiritual, not physical. But they were outlawing, what I read, the Lord's Supper. So what did Christians in Rome do? When they were outlawed, when they were told not to take the Lord's Supper anymore, what did they do? What do you think they did? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men, right? Acts 4 and 5. Now, so the Christians were being killed. Question, if there was a law in our time which called Christians to be highly persecuted, maybe even killed, would you help get Christians away from the persecution? If they're being targeted, this happened in Germany as well, right? The Jews were shielded by some. But in Rome, if Romans were being attacked, people know to be Christians, and would you help them flee to safety? Would you help them? Or would you say, hey, come kill his family because we have to obey the government? Here's the point. Romans 13 does not demand loyalty to government. It demands respect for government. There's a big difference. Loyalty and obedience are different things. And so loyalty to a government that is wicked is not what the Bible commands. In fact, we should resist wickedness in all forms. However, this is where the rub comes. At what point does government become tyrannical? At what point do you have the obligation to resist? This is very important for you and me right now in history. Churches all across America split and were at war, and some of them still at war because of the COVID-19 restrictions. So I support our elders' decision that did last year. Right? I support that because we were, and I'm not going to get into that why, but I think in an emergency situation, you don't know what you're dealing with, then, you know, being safe is, I support what was happened. However, if we knew now what we knew then about how it works, I would not be supportive. I wouldn't, because the idea is that it wasn't nearly as bad as we were told it was going to be. And churches were told not to worship. And this went on for a period of time. And the Bible never commands us not to worship God. And if there is a problem, then you go with what the Bible says. So I'm saying this has been hard. I've lost friends that are preachers over this. I've been called a false teacher because we didn't meet for 6 weeks. How about that? And so I have friendships that are at best strained because of this. And so what I'm saying is this issue in general with the COVID, let's get past COVID, let's get something else. But this idea of government's right to interfere with churches is becoming a real thing. But at what point do we say it's tyranny and we have the right to resist? The problem with that is this requires judgment. And we should always want to pursue peace and never have an armed uprising, never, right? You never see that in the Bible. But at what point do we say, okay, I respect my government, but government respect is general, not specific, as they argued in the colonies. And so therefore, I'm going to choose to try and change things. Now, in America, it's a bit different because we don't have a monarchy. We have us. And us means that we have the obligation and right to change things that we think are wrong. Because we have a republic, not a monarchy. So we have the freedom. We're way better off than the colonists. The colonists had no choice. But we have the obligation to not only change things, or we have the ability to change things through votes, through public advocacy, through talking to people. We can try and change things for the better. We can be a light, Jesus says, right? So we can help guide and brighten things. We can help change things for the good. That's our job. If things are wrong, the church is a solution to try and make things better. We are. We talk about things that are right. We talk about just. We talk about truth. We talk about justice. We talk about these things. And we teach these things to people, and we help change things that way. That's very important. We can do that. They couldn't. And one of the most important things you can do, and this is an aside, but I think it applies. There are all kinds of rules and crazy things about government and how government changes and the rules and laws about whatever you want, voting or whatever. But Christians can change the world not through national things, but through local things. We can change things locally for the better. Like you can run for school board, right? And have your voice known, be known there. That's very important. You can be leaders on your street. That you will help people around you, that you will help make their lives better, and that you can make yourself more a part of their lives. We can do things like vote for work in local elections to get good people in local offices where we actually have an impact. We can try and evangelize our neighbors and be good neighbors so we can help broaden our influence for Jesus. These things are all commended in the Bible, by the way. Right? Love your neighbor as you love your... Yeah? And so we can make an impact with people. So we can actually change America by just taking care of our little patch. But here's what can happen. We can get so depressed by the big picture, the scope of things, that we think, oh, hope is lost. What are we going to do now? Things are destroyed. Things are terrible. And we lose our ability to change things and improve things on the local level. Who of y'all saw the news story about the Lutheran Church putting up or ordaining the first trans pastor? Things are going to be weird, but here's my question. What can a trans priest or a trans clergyman, what can they preach on? Can they preach on the Bible being the Word of God? Not really, because there's nothing in the Bible that talks about trans anything, let alone the homosexuality. What about, can a trans clergy preach on the home as God would have it? Can they preach on the sanctity of marriage? Can they preach on the Garden of Adam and Eve and now where marriage comes from? Listen, if you violate God's word in such basic ways, what can you preach on? So things get weird, but how do we make things better? Locally. Yeah, we can blog on the internet. We can on Facebook, and we can say some things that are helpful to people before you get banned. But we change things by going to the coffee shop or having our neighbors over for supper or by door knocking or by just home Bible studies, run for school board, take an active part in local elections. That's where we change things for the better. That's where you and I can have a real impact. And if we're frustrated about things that are going on our state or national government, do that. The Bible never says don't be active in politics. It just shouldn't. Politics shouldn't be our life, right? And so this idea of the Revolutionary War brought these things up, and there were some more things I was working on, but I think I put together a decent list of the principles to be had here in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Bible supports government, but it doesn't mandate obedience to specific government in when there's tyranny. The Bible assumes government is going to reward the good and punish the evil. Right? And so we can change our government in America to something that's better that we can support wholeheartedly. And we can be a good citizen by loving and supporting the good and resisting the evil, just like those in the Bible did. We didn't even talk about the judges. Every judge in the Old Testament, every judge was made a judge because the Jewish people had been enslaved by local governments, Philistines or somebody else, Edomites. And what did the judge do? Delivered the people by the hand of God by resisting and even overcoming the local governments that were oppressing them. So this is a very important matter. I tell you what, I want to be a good citizen. I want to be a good citizen. More than that, I want to be a good Christian, don't you? I want to be faithful. I want to go to heaven. I want to be a force for good. That's what I want for me. Now, I want to be a good citizen on the path of doing that. But first of all, we have to make sure we honor God, we love God, and we obey God. So when God and government clash, we follow God every time. But in following God, I want to make sure that my life's what it's supposed to be. Now, that I know it's going to be perfect because I'm human and I'm willful. And I desire things I shouldn't desire sometimes. But yet, I want to be able to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me to be right. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be a good person. Help me to let Christ's light shine through me. That's my first goal. Sometimes we have to consider that when it comes to our life. Sometimes we wander away, don't even know how far we wandered until all of a sudden we're in the far country and don't know how it happened. So it might be tonight there's someone who wants to respond to the invitation. Be restored to active service. Maybe someone here tonight wants to be baptized into Christ because you know you got to. You know what's what Jesus wants for you and you realize you're in sin and you want to be saved. Maybe you want the prayers of the church because we're to pray for each other. We're to pray for each other. And you're undergoing something right now that's difficult. And the fact is, you believe in prayer. So please, if you believe in prayer and you're going under a hard time, let us pray for you. How can we unless we know what's going on? But if we can help you in any way, would you please come as we stand and as we sing this invitation hymn? Yeah.
Now is as day. Humbling your heart to God, saves from the chastening rod. Seek the way, pilgrims, draw Christians away. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the sky, going where no one died, heavenward bound. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore, when we meet on that shore, free from all care. Rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then will fly, glory to share. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the sky, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. Is there anybody who wasn't able to take the Lord? Okay, I thought so. You can be seated. The song before the Lord's Supper will be number 408.